Today we're going to begin our series on 2 Daniel, the second part of the book of Daniel, which is very different from the first part of the book of Daniel. And when we closed off chapter 6, took a little break here, but I did the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and I mentioned the book of Daniel is really broken into two parts. You have the first part, and again, the whole purpose of the book of Daniel, in my opinion, and other people's opinions too, but in my opinion, is the nation of Israel, God's people, they are in captivity in Babylon. And it's this question of, and their home has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed, which is a really big deal. We'll get into that in this passage. It's all been destroyed, and there's the question of, you know, what happens to us now? We were promised so much, and it doesn't seem like that's working out anymore. Maybe because even of our sin, that we're in this situation, has God abandoned us? And if you read the book of Daniel, he's doing two things. In those first six passages, he's recording stories of how he and other people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrived under the oppression, under the captivity of the Babylonians. And then in the second part here, 7 through 12, which we'll cover in the next 4 weeks, he's describing what will happen to us in the future. And he's shoring up God's faithfulness. He's reminding, I think God has called Daniel, and Ezekiel does this as well. They're the two captivity prophets. I think God's calling for them in writing these books was to encourage the children of Israel that God had not abandoned them. They would still prosper even in captivity, and there is a future plan that he has for them. And the wonderful thing is for us, we are not part of the nation of Israel, but it's another picture for us. It's a reminder for those of us who are now children of God through the work of Jesus Christ that he will be faithful to us. He has a plan for us, and he will prosper us even in difficult times, and then there's a glorious future that we look forward to with him for all eternity. And I think that's really the theme of the book of Daniel. And chapter 7 is where he begins to get in to what that looks like in terms of the future of the nation of Israel. And this one is really, I think 7 is really more of promise than prophecy. I guess prophecy is promise, but it's not so much specific things. He does that in later, chapter 8 is a very specific prophecy, as are some of the other ones. Chapter 7 is really more God always comes out on top. And not always, he already has. And so therefore, he will always be on top. He is on top. He is, we mentioned, the Ancient of Days, right? He's always been there. He's always been on top. And because of that, he remains on top. There's no overthrowing his glory. There's no overthrowing his majesty, which is a really cool theme in this chapter that we're going to look at. So just to give a little background, that's right. Whenever I speak on the Old Testament, just a reminder for everyone, in case you're asking yourself, what is the point of this? All of the Bible is about Jesus. When I went to Christian high school and Christian college, and there's always the joke, right? If you don't know the answer, just put Jesus, because they can't mark that wrong, right? That's kind of true. I don't recommend that. We have some people, they're at school right now, who are in Bible college, but professors expect other answers too. But the whole point, everything in the Bible, no matter what you're looking at, it should always point back to Christ. Remember when Leo was talking last week on the road to Emmaus? What did Christ tell those on the road to Emmaus? Beginning with the books of Moses, the law, and all the way through the prophets, he pointed out the things concerning himself. That was a long walk, probably, because that's a lot to cover, right? That's a lot to cover. But all the way through, this includes Daniel. It includes Daniel, where Christ points out the prophecies, the things concerning himself. And chapter 7 has a lot of things concerning Jesus Christ. So just a reminder for you, all of the Bible is about Jesus. Christ is in every story. It's pointing us to him, pointing us towards the one who is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Messiah. So let's take a look here at just a little background for chapter 7 too, because again, a very important part of Daniel is understanding the context, the historical setting that we're in. Just for recap, we talked about some of these things. This vision takes place somewhere in between chapters 4 and 5. It's after Nebuchadnezzar. He says in the beginning, he says this is in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. So we only have one chapter about Belshazzar. Josh spoke on it. It's the writing on the wall. So it happens sometime before that. So that's where we're kind of at. The children of Israel are in captivity in Babylon under Belshazzar. Another interesting thing that has taken place here is I went to a Passover Seder last week. One of my really good friends is Jewish. And a couple weeks before that, he introduced me to his rabbi, and they invited me over to their house for Passover Seder. So I went. I'd never been, and I was interested in it. And After we had eaten, we were all kinds of hanging around, and the rabbi and I had a discussion, for a long discussion about just many different things. He wanted to know what I knew and what I believed, and so I was just sharing some things with him. It was a great opportunity. And he shared many things with me, and I told him, hey, maybe you can help me out. I just happened to be preparing a message on Daniel. Like, what do you know about Daniel? You probably know a lot about Daniel, right? He knew a lot about Daniel. And he told me something very interesting. He said Daniel and Ezekiel are tremendous prophets to the Jewish faith, because, and really to the Christian faith as well, because they preserved their job. I mentioned this already. The point of the books was to remind us that God was still in control. And they preserved that ideology, that theology, for the children of Israel, because many of the Israelites had come to believe that the temple in Jerusalem was where God dwelt, right? That was where he dwelt. That was his visit on the earth. That was the physical space that he inhabited. So when the temple was destroyed and they were taken out of Israel, they thought God, many of them thought that God no longer had a dwelling place on earth, that he was gone from earth now. He was not here anymore because he had nowhere to live on earth. And so you'll see throughout this passage reminders, a theme, and I'll break down all the themes at a certain point, but you'll probably notice them yourself. There is this theme of God over all, God over everything. He's not limited to one space. If you read the vision that Ezekiel has, where he sees God, it's very focused on mobility. There's wheels. It goes wherever the Spirit wants. You can read that in Ezekiel chapter 1. But the idea there, the rabbi was explaining to me, is that's because many people thought God couldn't go with them. He couldn't go with them to Babylon, into captivity. He would have to stay behind, and they would be taken away from him. But what big theme we see in Ezekiel and Daniel as the captivity prophets is God's faithfulness, God's following, God's ability. He's not limited by man's constraints. So that's really important to keep in mind from a background perspective as well. And then one last thing I wanted to point out, just in case, it was all the way back in Daniel chapter 1, which we did in January. Daniel was given by God special ability. Special ability, it's in chapter, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, as for these four young men, meaning Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as for these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Not an easy task, all right? And Daniel, you see him, it comes in handy. We've already seen it many times, right? It's come in handy. He's interpreted the dream for the king. In fact, he didn't even know, he was shown the dream first, and then he was able to interpret the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. But so seven is, God revealing to Daniel. Daniel was chosen specifically by God to see these visions. And they're pretty crazy. They're pretty crazy visions, right? It gets pretty weird here in Daniel, not going to lie. It's a very weird. And if you ever think about it, right? If you ever think, how much of what we believe in the Bible came from a dream? You ever think about that? Just, we're taking these people's dreams. They're writing down the dreams that they had. And that's kind of weird. But again, the Lord has promised us his faithfulness. And he's proven it not just through dreams. He did it through a variety of ways. He lived among us. Men saw him physically, encountered him physically, recorded those things. There's many ways we can believe the validity of the Bible. But we still take a lot of it based on dreams that people had. And this is one of those situations. So let's get into the vision. It's very important. And we're not going to be able to read every verse for the sake of time. But I want to get into what Daniel is seeing. It's very important we have a clear picture of what he is seeing. I tried to get some pictures from the internet of what these things would look like, but they were also, cartoony and hokey, I guess, if you will. They weren't terrifying. All right, this is terrifying. And anything I put up there would have just been like taken away the terror of it. So just imagine with me, if you will, what he is seeing. So the first thing he sees is a great sea. All right. Now, many people, it's in capitals. Many people think this is the Mediterranean Sea, but it doesn't matter. It's a sea. And that's something I'm going to just point out. I was frustrated in studying for this message because every single commentary tries to ascribe some specific thing to the vision, right? This is this specific nation, and it's that specific person, it's this specific king, it's this specific sea. I don't really think that's important for Daniel chapter 7. The reason I think that is because the visions do get specific in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, the specifics are left out. It's merely representative of certain things. It's not a specific nation or a specific person. So I just want to point that out. So there is there's the Great Sea we see here. And so Daniel's essentially standing near a beach somewhere, right? He's standing near a beach somewhere. There's the water. And he sees four winds, which some translations will say spirits. Four winds of heaven, which I think is interesting because none of this happens without heaven first putting it into motion. There's your first little image of sovereignty, over this whole situation. I think it's important to note that. So he has the great sea, the four winds stir the water, and out of the water comes four beasts. All right, there's four beasts. The first one you can look in verse 4, it says the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, the second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So again, I told you it was going to get weird. It's very weird what he's seeing here. There are four beasts that come out, each one sort of more terrifying succession, each one gaining more power as they appear. Some commentators think the first one represents Babylon, which is a fair comparison because Babylon, if you ever see Babylonian architecture or art, it was often symbolized with a lion with wings. Many people think it represents Nebuchadnezzar because of the wings plucked off of it, like when he goes crazy back in the earlier chapters, and then is restored by being given the heart here in the vision. Possibly that could be true. The point is, it represents a kingdom. And we'll get into that too in the explanation of it. Each of these beasts represent kingdoms in succession. But we get to the last one, which is the most terrifying and most destructive of all the beasts. And he has horns. Horns are often used in the Old Testament to represent kings. And one of the horns in particular grows up, and it's a little horn, smaller than the rest. But this horn has eyes and a mouth, and it's talking. And I really just can't, I can't picture it. It's this little horn. It's talking. It has eyes. It has these features, and it's bragging. It's boastful. All right, so that is what he is seeing. And it's a terrifying, he's just seeing destruction, right? He's seeing destruction. He's seeing beast after beast rise up and beast after beast causing destruction, which is the situation they're in, if you want to compare it, right? It's the situation the children of Israel have been facing for a while now. They were oppressed by nomadic tribes when they first entered the Promised Land. They were oppressed by the Philistines. They were oppressed by the Assyrians. Now they're oppressed by the Babylonians. And if you think to stand to figure, they will be oppressed by more nations in the future. Right? So there's this theme of oppression within the history of Israel so far, if you read through the Old Testament. But now he sees something else. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. I like that phrase, thrones put in place. Another hint to sovereignty and God's rule over everything. Thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Now you see the idea of sovereignty here. I'll explain it more. We're getting to the explanation of all of this. But now we see the Ancient of Days, which represents God, the Most High, seated over everything. He establishes a court. See, there's been this oppression going on. There's beast after beast causing destruction and more destruction. And now he sets up his court because something has to be done about this. And that's what Daniel is seeing. And then we come to one last final part of the vision, the second phase of the vision. I already mentioned the Ancient of Days appears. The little horn continues to boast, and so therefore it must be destroyed. And so it is destroyed, and then he sees in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near, and they brought him, the Son of Man, near him, before him, which is the Ancient of Days. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Now, I think it's interesting. Okay, all of this, and we're about to see what the explanation is. It's very, very simple. I believe this is an angel who is standing nearby. He's seeing this throne room scene. There's many there. I believe it's an angel that he speaks to, because in the coming chapters, that's who comes and interprets the visions for him, is angels. The explanation he has given is very simple. Each of the beasts represents four kingdoms that will rise out of the earth and cause destruction. And then the simple part of it is, those who follow the Most High will ultimately, you, children of Israel, will ultimately possess the earth forever. It's a very simple vision. He says this. Look in verse 17. Here's the explanation. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And that's why I was saying at the beginning, this is really more of a promise than a prophecy. It's not about the specifics of what these things represent. It's about the promise that no matter man's cruelest intentions, no matter how powerful and terrifying it may seem, no matter how out of control God might look to us, he's in control ultimately. He is sitting over all of these things. He is judging from the courtroom of heaven. He is making decisions. His sovereignty is still in control, and there will be a day when he sets up his perfect kingdom, removes sin, removes each of these wicked kingdoms, removes all of man's evil from this world and inability to properly rule his creation, and sets up his perfect kingdom over all things. Now, that's the simple explanation. We could just go home. But I have to talk for another 20 minutes. So I came up with a few other things to talk about in this passage. Daniel's not satisfied with that answer. Daniel's like, okay, I get that. But I really want to know more about this fourth beast. Like, that's the thing that really got me. And he really wants to know a little bit more about that. He says, okay, I get that, but I wanted to know, in verse 19, the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. So Daniel wants to know a little bit more about this fourth beast and what else, the other details of this vision, what they mean. So the angel gives some further explanation. The fourth beast is exceptional. It is exceptional to the rest, right? We saw that. The other ones rise up. There is some dominion given to them. They do conquer. They do destroy. The bear-looking one is particularly destructive, it's mentioned. But the fourth beast is exceptional. The fourth beast represents an exceptional kingdom. I mentioned it was exceptionally destructive. Many people think the fourth beast represents Rome, right? So the first beast would be Babylon. The second would be the Medo-Persia Empire. The third one would be the Greek Empire. And this fourth one would be Rome. Because ultimately, many believe, because of what's mentioned in Revelation and other parts of prophecy, the Antichrist will come back out of a revived Roman kingdom, which they think the little horn represents the Antichrist. And I'll get into that. There are many similarities behind the little horn and the Antichrist. The little horn represents an exceptional king, a ruler who is exceptionally proud, exceptional persecution of the saints. That's in verse 21. As I was watching the little horn, the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So he makes there's exceptional persecution of God's people. And then there are exceptional similarities to the Antichrist of Daniel 9 and Revelation. And we'll get into that in just a minute as well. So Daniel asks, he says in verse 21 already, I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. I love that phrase. The Most High comes, the Ancient of Days comes, and he makes a judgment in favor of the saints. What does that sort of bring to your mind, right? The idea that God has judged in favor for his people makes me think of Christ, right? What Christ has done for us as our justification, right? Before the throne of God, he is our justification. And when heaven, opens its books and looks at who should be condemned, everyone in Christ, there is no condemnation for those. Because of what Christ has done for us, heaven rules in our favor, makes a judgment in our favor because of what Christ has done. And I love that picture. We have it here. We have this courtroom. We have these decisions being made. As God is sovereign over all of these things. And so the angel gives Daniel further explanation about the fourth beast. He says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, that the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So this is the further explanation that we get from the angel. So I want to go into a couple things now that we've seen the whole passage in its entirety. I want to go into a couple more things about this. I've already mentioned the fourth beast was exceptional. He was more terrifying. He was particularly more destructive than the others. But the ultimate point is what? That beast and the horn, they were no exception to the Ancient of Days judgment. Despite their terror, despite their might, just like that, they're swept away. Ancient of Days comes down, he makes his ruling, and they're thrown into the fire, destroyed. The point is the image they're being burned up, no more. No longer a threat, no longer a problem. Christ, God, has conquered over it. And I think that's important to keep in mind. Again, the whole theme of this vision, you know, just more and more, the more I read it, the more I saw this, is that God is in control. He is sovereign over the affairs of this world. And I want to touch on that a little bit more in detail. The emphasis we see here on sovereignty in Daniel chapter 7. It starts with, in verse 2, I already mentioned the four winds of heaven that stir the sea. None of this comes to be. Their kingdoms, we see this in other places in the Bible. There's passages that mention, you know, God sets up kings and kingdoms. You know, the ruler's hands, heart is in the hands of God. Different themes like that. None of these kingdoms come to be without Christ allowing it, without the movement happening by heaven. Another theme of sovereignty here that we see is the third beast. When he rises out in verse 6, it says dominion was given to him. He was allowed to do what he did, but it had to be given to him. Then verse 9, we have thrones set in place. The thrones are set in place. The God, again, in control, allowing this throne and that throne and this throne to be. But ultimately, in the end of it all, he sets up his throne above all other thrones because, again, he is over all these things. He is in control of these things. And that's in verse 10. It mentions that his throne is superior to all the other thrones. And then lastly, we just see this vision of the courtroom of heaven. In verse 22, it says he makes that judgment was made in the favor of the saints. And then in verse 26, if you caught it, the court shall be seated. They take away his dominion and they grant the kingdom to God's people. So again, I've said it many times, but I do think it's the whole point of this passage, right? We live in a world, we see it, and we become frustrated by it. We become afraid of it. You know, we see these beasts. I think, you know, Josh shared, if you ever want to, you can go to YouTube. There's a great series, it's called The Bible Project, and they've made little animated videos that explain every book of the Bible for you in like 9-10 minutes. So if you don't want to read the whole thing, just take the Cheater series. And I'm joking, you should read it as a supplement to the Bible. But it really is neat. And they make the point in this video, which I sort of ascribe to as well, that this is a cycle. It is a cycle of beasts, right? The whole history of all of human history is a cycle of kingdoms rising up and eventually getting so great to the point that they're doing so much evil that other nations rise up against them and say no more, right? And then those nations rule and things get so bad that another nation comes along and says no more, no more, no more, right? That's man's best cycle. That's our best case scenario, it seems, throughout human history. You know, I talk about this with my friends. We talk, people my age talk about how our perspective as millennials, younger people, it seems to be different from other generations. Maybe it's not, but that's our whole perspective is what is the point of power, right? What is the point of wealth? What is the point of reaching points of power? Because it just seems like whoever gets there abuses it. And I think that's true. The Bible says that, right? It makes that point that, you know, power, all these things done apart from God's glory is only going to end in pain and misery for people. And we see that in our world, this cycle of oppression. You know, we see these nations that rise up. We see the war. We see the pain. We see the sickness. We see all the great hurt around us caused by the sin that is in this world. And who's going to deal with it, right? Who's going to deal with it? Who's going to do something about it? You know, people go into the streets and they say, U.S. government, you have to go do something about this. Or United Nations, you must go do something about this. Who's going to do something about this? Everybody's looking for that Savior, for that Messiah, for that sovereign ruler who will put an end to it once and for all. And we get promised in Scripture that the one who will do something about it is God. And what's really great is we have what Christ has done, which I think is a tremendous picture for us now of what it will be like in the future. Christ has come, and it says that Christ, through his salvation, right, it's perfected us. The world is not perfect. We still will sin, but he has made us perfect before the courtroom of heaven, before in God's eyes. I think it's a picture of what it will be like in the day when he comes and sets up a perfect world for his perfect people to inhabit, where he will rule over all of it in perfection. It's a wonderful picture, a wonderful promise that we have that's being given here in Daniel chapter 7. But I want to point that out too. I want to look here in Daniel chapter 7, go back to verse 13. That's where he has the vision of what he calls the Son of Man. And the literal interpretation is that is one who looks like a man, appears like a man. And I think it's talking about Christ, right? The final beast is defeated, and we see Christ exalted. We see the Son of Man come, and he is exalted. He says, behold, one like the, in verse 13, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Josh and I were talking about this passage, and you know what Josh said to me? He said, you know what that sounds like? Sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2, if you will. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, it says, look in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think there's an incredible parallel there between the two. And I think that what he's seeing here is Daniel is seeing Christ exalted. And that's important because Christ's work, him exalted, is a very important part of God's dominion, of his plan, of his rule over this world. Because what Christ has done for God's creation in offering salvation, the work that Christ has done is the reason that God judges in favor of his people. Because of the work that Christ did. He is our justification. We see that's all through Romans. We have a lot of that legal terminology that applies here too as we see this courtroom scene. I think it's very important to understand Christ's triumph. It's a very important part of God's judgment. Because of what Christ has done, we are judged holy. We are judged redeemed. We are judged a part of God's family, a part of his kingdom. And I think that's what Daniel is seeing here. That is the right slide. Sorry. I can't read it from back here. I got a little lost. The Son of Man is raised to those high places. I also think the little horn bears exceptional similarities to sin. And I think the little horn could also represent sin. And again, Christ's triumph over that. Right? What his destruction of God's creation. That is what sin does in this world. It causes destruction. It causes pain. It causes us to do terrible things to one another. War against the saints, right? Sin causes people to hate God's people, to hate God's creation, to go to war against God's people. And it even goes to war against us. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, that the sin inside of him wars against the good things that God wants him to do. We also see the boasting. You know, sin is often associated with boasting. In our sinful state, we think we do not need God. We think we can handle things ourselves. We can take care of all of our situations. But then lastly, it's condemned by the courtroom of heaven forever, which is what sin is. And then one day Christ comes and he sets up dominion over it, takes it away. It is gone forever. That's what Christ has done in each of our lives. He's taken away that sin. And now because of that, judgment is made in our favor. I think it's a really important theme here of Daniel chapter 7 that applies to the situation that the children of Israel are in, but it applies to us who read it today to understand that God is sovereign and he rules over all. So what is the point of all of these things? Sin and death have no victory. They have no ultimate victory. Christ has given us the victory. You know, I was thinking about it, you know, man's greatest power is in being able to create death, if you will, right? You know, sometimes we say, oh, people have the power of life and death, meaning that they can grant, they can allow you to live, or they can sentence you to death. But allowing you to live really just lets you live a little longer until you do die, right? Man really has no power to grant life. Only Christ can truly grant life. He grants eternal life. We can grant death. We can do that. We have that power. But there's no hope in that. Christ is the one who came and he says, I can offer you life and life more abundantly. I'm the one who offers the keys to eternal life. And that's where the victory, true victory, lies, because Christ is the one who has set up, he has conquered sin and death. We talked about that last week in regards to the resurrection. He has set that up. He is the one who offers eternal life. Man will not triumph apart from God. These kingdoms that were set up, the oppression that they caused, they could not ultimately triumph, right? Daniel sees that in the vision. Ultimately, God triumphed over all of them and destroyed them completely to set up his kingdom. God is the ultimate source of justice, right? He is the one who will bring justice. And that's just, I think it's just such an important thing for us to keep in perspective in our world today. I think with all the different media sources out there, you hear the cry for justice in all these different areas. Justice, where is justice? Who will do justice for these people? God is the one who will do justice. And we look at it very narrowly. I think that's the interesting thing here, too. We focus on earth, you know, time, the things that we have right here. You know, when will justice come? It's got to happen in the next couple years, whatever it looks like. But God is looking, and this vision shows us that, God is looking at the whole span of history. You know, justice comes in eternity. That is where God's justice goes into effect. We may see his justice in little glimpses now, but ultimate justice, as God has declared justice to be, is what eternity is all about. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. And there will be justice for all those for everyone in eternity. And then finally, victory belongs to the one who has the power to grant life. And we see that, right? God grants life to those people, the people of the Most High, which I believe refers to all of us who has put our faith in Christ Jesus as God's people. Victory belongs to the one who has the power to grant life. God has promised us eternal life. And all of those who do evil, who cause pain, who do terrible destruction to God's creation, he will wipe them out, take them away, remove them. They have no place in his future kingdom that he will set up. And I think those are the ultimate conclusions and the encouragement I want to leave you with. Because again, going back to what I said at the beginning, and I know, Dan, I told you, it's very complicated. It's hard to explain Daniel chapter 7, and I hope you have been able to follow the point I'm trying to make. But if nothing else, remember this, all right? The whole point of Daniel, and Daniel 7 in particular, is the reminder that, yes, you are in this situation, and it doesn't seem very, it seems hopeless. It seems lost. Your home has been destroyed. You've been brought to a new place where the people don't like you, and it may seem like I have abandoned you, but I have not. And look, I'm showing you in this vision. This will happen, right? Nations will rise up. They will oppress. They will cause destruction. But ultimately, in eternity, God is in control. He's in control. He knows. He's not ignorant to what is happening to you. He's in control of the situation, and one day he will make all things right. He will make all things right. And I want to apply that to you, right? Right? It could be the situations you are in, right? It could be the sin in your life. Whatever those things are, God has victory over all things. He has victory in all things. Remember, if you were here this morning, I read in Romans 8, and it's just a great passage that in all things, because of what Christ has done, because of his death and his resurrection, it says, we are in all things more than conquerors because Christ has conquered for us. He is the one who has done that for us. So whatever the situation may be, and these beasts, apply it to whatever you want. It's anything that oppresses God's children. It's anything that oppresses God's creation, whether it be sin or situations or kings or nations or people, whatever it is. God has the ultimate victory. Christ has given us that ultimate victory. And for those of us who believe in Christ, that's our hope, right? That is what we look forward to. We know we have a Savior who we can come to and bring our needs to, one who judges in our favor, right? That's why it says with the throne room of grace we see in Hebrews, it says what? It says, approach boldly. Come and ask, because heaven has ruled in your favor. The favor of God's people because of what Christ has done. Come and ask these things. And then we have the promise, right? In life, we will struggle because of sin in this world, right? In life, we will struggle. We will have problems. We will have heartache. We will have hardship. We will have loss. We will face death, right? But again, going back to Romans 8, right? What can separate us? It says in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Not death, not sickness, not principalities, not powers. Literally, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, because God has conquered all and he is sovereign over all things. And that is what I believe is the point of Daniel chapter 7, an encouragement to the children of Israel in the situation that they found themselves in, and an encouragement to those of us who read it today. You know, I think about 3,000 or 4,000 years later, reading it today, seeing God's faithfulness, seeing his promise, it endures. And there will be a day that we all look forward to where we spend eternity with our Savior, the one who we strive so much now to know and draw closer to. We will see him face to face, and we will be with him forever in his kingdom, ruling and reigning and living with him. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your word that we can open and look and learn more and more about you, Lord. Understand more and more how you see us and what you have done for us, Lord. We love these reminders that you gave, you give to us in your word, Lord. And we just thank you for the promise and the hope that it offers to us, Lord. We thank you so much for the gift of your son, Lord, who came and offered us salvation, offered us victory over all these things. Lord, teach us to be reminded that you are in control of all the different situations in our life. Whenever the world and life may be seeming more and more hopeless, Lord, remind us that you have authority. You are in control, and you have the victory, Lord. So we just give you thanks, and we pray for all these things. We give your name all the honor and glory and power it deserves. In your name we pray. Amen.